Now, this is Learning from Church History, is the title here. And I begin with a story. I used to worship many years ago in a Baptist church that had acquired a rather magnificent old building. Long fallen into disuse, it had once been the meeting place of a congregation of the Catholic Apostolic Church. That was a 19th century denomination, now extinct in this country. It was perhaps a strange building for a Baptist church, in that the Catholic Apostolics had been resolutely high in their churchmanship, highly liturgical, highly sacramental, highly into visual art and adornment, governed not only by a conclave of 12 apostles, but by angels too, as the pastors were called. Now, among the Catholic apostolic furnishings that the Baptist church inherited was a rather wonderful library of the works of the early church fathers. It was a collection to excite the enthusiasm of the theologian, the church historian, and also the antiquarian book dealer, as one of my friends in the church was. The church, however, at that time, was run by, indeed had been founded by, an American fundamentalist missionary to these islands, who it seemed shared none of these enthusiasms. And at his behest, the entire library was literally consigned to the flames, on the grounds that evangelicals had nothing to do with the early church fathers. My friend, the antiquarian book dealer, was utterly mortified for his reasons, and I was mortified for mine. Apparently, we have nothing to learn from the first 500 years of church history, although that's the period that gave us the canon of the New Testament and the great creeds of the church that set out the doctrines of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Now, to get a rather different perspective, let's turn to an American Reformed theologian of the 19th century, John Williamson Nevin, someone whose writings I go back to over and over again. As a mature Christian adult, Nevin made a very striking confession of the sins of his youth. And he confessed that his greatest sin was this, that as a young Christian, he had had, quote, an inappropriate posture towards the facts of church history, unquote. That's a very unusual confession, and I'm not sure what a psychologist would make of it. The thing that really troubled Nevin and lay heavy on his conscience wasn't lust, drunkenness, worldliness, or unbelief. It was that as a young man, preparing to serve his Saviour in the world, he'd had a mind that failed to appreciate the meaning and significance of the history, the life story of his Saviour's church. And Nevin later felt that this wasn't just an intellectual defect, but a spiritual sin. His lack of historical orientation had, he felt, damaged his spiritual growth and usefulness, and indeed warped his whole understanding of the faith. It was a sin he needed to repent of in the sight of God. Now, we may not perhaps agree with Nevin's assessment of the exceeding sinfulness of not having a lively grasp of church history, or we may not agree with him yet, but Nevin's confession does give us a useful point of departure. Is church history an optional extra in the Christian life? Is it just a hobby that some Christians are entitled to have, but which can never rise above the level of a leisure pursuit which happens to be interesting to some of us? Or is there, as Nevin felt, something spiritual about the study of church history? Is there something arising out of our relationship with Christ which makes the history of his church a necessary and vital concern of believers? Now, I'm going to argue that Nevin was right and that this is the case. There's something unnatural and self-impoverishing and even dangerous about Christians who try to live their Christian lives utterly divorced from any real consciousness of the history, the life story of the spiritual community to which they belong, the Church of Christ. And it's a trap into which I would suggest vast sections of the evangelical world today have sadly fallen. I remember vividly that one of the first fruits of my own conversion, some time ago, was a new and absorbing interest in history, specifically church history. Prior to my conversion, I'd had no interest in any kind of history. It was a subject I dropped as soon as I possibly could at school. But everything suddenly looked very different now that I was in Christ. I felt that by becoming a Christian, I'd become part of a great spiritual community, which stretched back through the landscapes of time to Christ himself, and I wanted to know all about it. I very rapidly discovered Henry Bettinson's two volumes on the early and later Christian fathers, and G.R. Elton's book on Reformation Europe. So I was immersed almost from the word go in the early church fathers and the reformers. And those people and their deeds and writings came alive for me, taught me, challenged me and inspired me. I acquired a host of new friends and mentors, Irenaeus of Lyon, Athanasius, Basil of Caesarea, Augustine of Hippo, Martin Luther, Peter Martyr, John Calvin. But I was to be very disappointed when I found that hardly any of my fellow Christians knew to whom or to what I was referring. Cyril of Alexandria, the Creed of Chalcedon, Philip Melanchthon, the Augsburg Confession. What are you talking about? I encountered a general absence of history, among others, an almost complete mental vacuum where I thought the historical consciousness of the church's life story ought to have been. The basic evangelical outlook seemed to be limited to the individual and his personal relationship with Christ, coloured by local church life and the latest Christian paperbacks. But as for the universal and historical church, she didn't seem to be much in evidence. What had gone wrong? Had anything gone wrong? What was the value of church history? Well, let's pursue our reflections with a quotation here from C.S. Lewis. Now, Lewis was speaking about the study of literature when he said this, but his comments have a strong bearing on church history as well. So here's the Lewis quote. "The true aim of literary studies is to lift the student out of his provincialism by making him the spectator, if not of all, yet of much time and existence. The student, or even the schoolboy, who has been brought by good teachers to meet the past, where alone the past still lives, is taken out of the narrowness of his own age and class into a more public world." So, provincialism, the narrowness of our own age and class. Surely one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is that we allow ourselves to be swamped by the present. We're constantly bombarded from every side by propaganda on behalf of the values, beliefs, and practices of whatever happens to be the present fashion. Francis Schaeffer used to speak about the present form of the world spirit. And most people are dominated by that spirit of the present, and all of us are affected by it, whether we like it or not. Now, we might have thought that the remedy for this was to read the Bible and allow the unchanging truths of the gospel to cleanse and shape our minds. And of course, that is indeed at least part of the remedy. However, there's a fashion in the church as well as in the world, and we tend to read the Bible through the distorting lens of whatever happens to be the present reformed or evangelical or Christian fashion. So unless we're endowed with an extreme independence of mind, even our understanding of the scriptures is going to be cramped and biased by what Lewis calls the provincialism and narrowness of our own age and class. There's a humorous but rather devastating criticism that was made of the liberal theologians of a previous generation, those enlightened scholars who set aside the Jesus of the scriptures and went off on a quest for the real Jesus, the so-called historical Jesus. One critic remarked that these liberal gentlemen, in their search to discover the real Jesus, whom they supposed to be different from the biblical Jesus, were like men peering down into a deep well, trying to see the true Jesus, and merely seeing at the bottom a reflection of their own faces. And the terrible danger for us in reading the Bible is that all we will find in the Bible is a reflection of our own faces, a reflection of what our brand of church life already believed and practiced. And so Scripture will merely serve to confirm all our prejudices. Now, this is where I think a knowledge of church history can be very liberating. By exposing ourselves to other periods, other ages in the history of the church, we can, no doubt not perfectly, but to a large degree, be set free from the tyranny of present-day spiritual fashions. As those who visited the early church, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, we come back to our own century with a new sense of poise and perspective. We look at our own Christianity and our own church life no longer as prisoners of the present, but as free men of history, seasoned travellers who've seen and heard many marvellous things, and who can now evaluate the peculiar customs of our own time zone from a larger standpoint. By learning how other Christians in very different epochs understood and applied the faith, we're empowered to see aspects of biblical truth or practice that simply never struck us before, but which were blindingly obvious to a previous age. We're inspired to ask questions we would never have thought of by ourselves, but which in a previous age were the burning questions of the hour. We're provoked and stimulated to reflect on what in our Christianity really is timeless truth and what's just a passing fashion of our own day, which perhaps future generations will be amazed at. Let me give you another C.S. Lewis quote here. And Lewis is speaking about our choice of Christian books to read. And he says this: "Our upbringing and the whole atmosphere of the world we live in make it certain that our main temptation will be that of yielding to winds of doctrine, not that of ignoring them. We are not at all likely to be hidebound. We are very likely indeed to be slaves of fashion. If one has to choose between reading the new books and reading the old, one must choose the old, not because they're necessarily better, but because they contain precisely those truths of which our own age is neglectful. The standard of permanent Christianity must be kept clear in our minds, and it is against that standard that we must test all contemporary thought. In fact, we must at all costs not move with the times. We serve one who said, 'Heaven and earth shall move with the times, but my words shall not move with the times.'" Now, Lewis is arguing there for the value of reading the old books, because they contain precisely those truths of which our own age is neglectful. And surely he's right. Indeed, we could extend his argument to cover morality as well as truth. Just as different ages tend to emphasise some truths and neglect others, they equally tend to emphasise some virtues and neglect others. If we took an outstanding saint from our own segment of time, he would probably embody some Christian virtues at the expense of others, owing to that inevitable provincialism of one's own age. We need the corrective of beholding Christian virtue as it's embodied in outstanding saints of other ages. To take our pattern of godliness from a Gresham Machen or a Martin Lloyd-Jones may be good as far as it goes, but it's not enough. We need to see the light of Christ's perfection refracted through a Robert E. Lee, a Gaspard de Coligny, a John Wycliffe, a Bernard of Clairvaux, a Maximus the Confessor, an Athanasius, in all their abundant variety of times and circumstances. We will, of course, be struck by the similarities. The same fragrance of holiness exudes from all the saints. But we'll also be struck by differences, as one era catches some glimmering of the glory of Christ missed by another. Now, let me try to bring this down to earth a little bit by giving you an example from my own experience of the benefit of reading the old books and communing with the saints of another age. My favourite period in church history is the early church, let's say the first 500 or 600 years of the church's life story. Now, when you read the writings of the early church fathers, you find that the great thing that concerned them, to which they devoted their minds and hearts, their discourses and their songs, for which they were ready to fight and split the church and even die, was the doctrine of the person of Christ. Their thinking and their spirituality revolved around who Jesus Christ is. Not so much what he did or our personal experience of him, although those things are by no means absent from the Fathers, but the central focus is on who Christ is, his person, his true deity and humanity, the relationship between his natures, and the relevance of all that to our salvation. Sometimes this is even made a ground for criticising the early church fathers, that was their emphasis. But I've found it very helpful. Consider Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 following. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now here we have the great confession of faith by Peter in response to the Lord Jesus Christ's question, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is the long-promised seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent, the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations will be blessed, the seed of David, whose kingdom will endure forever. And he's the Son of God, the divine and heavenly Son of his divine and heavenly Father, the eternal Word who has become flesh. The Lord then tells Peter that this confession of faith in his divine human person has been granted to Peter by the Father. It is a gracious gift of spiritual illumination by which the Father has enabled Peter to grasp the true meaning of what he has seen and heard in Jesus. And then comes verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise again the third day. It was only after Peter and the other apostles had been brought to understand who the Lord Jesus was that the Lord then began teaching them about his atoning death and his life-giving resurrection. A proper appreciation of the Lord's person preceded the Lord's own teaching of the apostles concerning his saving work. Now, in our own day and age, when the majority of unchurched people have completely lost their Christian heritage and have no clue as to the person and work of Christ, surely the appropriate thing for us to do in communicating the gospel to them is to follow the Lord's own example here. It seems to make little sense to ask unbelievers to respond to the cross if they don't know who is hanging there. Who is he on yonder tree, dies in shame and agony? Well, most haven't a clue who he is. And so the writings, the approach, and the theological spirit of the early church fathers suddenly come into their own again. We find ourselves on the same wavelength. Their task of 2,000 years ago has become again our task of today. The fathers focused on the person of Christ. Who is he? Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Who is he? Who do you say that I am? Now that was the star of knowledge around which the minds of the early church fathers revolved as they sought to communicate the gospel to their pagan society. And surely it should be our guiding star too in our preaching and teaching today as we follow the fathers in seeking to communicate the gospel to the unbelievers of our increasingly pagan society. In presenting the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, we must, I would suggest, begin by laying solid foundations in his person before raising up the temple of his work. Christology precedes and undergirds soteriology. By the way, I don't mean that we should absolutely begin with Christology. In our day, it's probably better to start with God as creator, humanity as creature, and the fall. But when we specifically present the gospel, the message of salvation, let's first teach people to give a right answer to the question, who do you say that I am, before declaring the death and resurrection of that person. Now, in this connection, it seems to me that one of the most destructive weaknesses in much modern evangelism is that evangelists call upon people to give their hearts to a Jesus about whom those people know nothing. Once upon a time, when our culture was at least nominally Christian, evangelists could more or less assume in their hearers a basic working knowledge of the gospel story. There was a real picture in people's minds of who Christ is, formed by the drip-drip effect of such agencies as Sunday schools and church services, at a time when a large proportion of the population did go to church, where, for example, they would hear the New Testament scriptures being read and the Apostles' Creed recited. Well, all of that's now vanished. A friend of mine in Edinburgh, who's by no means extreme in his theology, once attended an evangelistic event and commented to me afterwards, I wasn't there, that in spite of all the appeals to people to come to Christ, nobody ever bothered to explain to them who Christ was. The people, he felt, might just as well have been walking forward to give their hearts to Buddha, Muhammad, or Mickey Mouse, for all that was said of who the Lord actually is. Little wonder that much evangelism today runs out into a sort of content-free mysticism. People have emotional and even life-changing experiences of something or someone. But is it the Christ of the Scriptures? Perhaps I could also say that we who are evangelical sometimes seem to have a much better grasp of what Christ did than of who he is. Now, it is indeed crucial to grasp what Christ did, of course, but not at the expense of who he is. That seems very topsy-turvy. And sometimes I've wondered whether it stems from a sort of religious selfishness. What Christ did for me, the personal benefits I get out of him, I grasp those eagerly. But as for who my benefactor actually is, well, I'll let the theologians argue about that. As long as I'm saved, that's all that matters. Perhaps we need to expose our own minds and hearts to the robust and bracing focus of the early church fathers on the objective person of Christ. Now, all of those thoughts that I've just presented there about the need to give a fresh prominence to the person of Christ in our evangelism and the general perspective which these thoughts embody, that's all crystallized out in my mind, largely through my reading of and about the early church fathers. So I think that my study of the past has helped me to see something of crucial importance in the present, in the church's mission to a society that no longer has a clue about Christianity. So that's just one concrete personal example of the sort of service that church history can perform for us. Now, thus far, I've been suggesting the benefits that can come to us from a knowledge of our Christian past, the liberating effect it can have on our minds, the way it can give us a sense of breadth and perspective from which to view the spiritual challenges and fashions of the present. But now let me try to take the argument on to a higher level. Let me suggest that a proper understanding of the nature of the church must lead us to a concern for knowing its life story. Francis Schaeffer, again, was fond of saying, salvation is individual, but not individualistic. When we're united to Christ, we're by the same token united to his church. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The same Spirit who dwells in the head dwells in all the members, making the members one with each other as well as with the head. And therefore, salvation doesn't bear upon us as isolated individuals. It means becoming part of the church, being caught up into the community in which the life of the risen Saviour works. Now, the church with which we become spiritually one isn't only spread across the world, embracing every tribe, tongue, people and nation, it's also spread across the centuries. It's an historical community, linking one epoch with another. We are one with the saints in all ages. That's part of the very nature of our salvation. And if so, it's surely an unnatural violation of what we are in Christ to say, I'm not interested in the life story of the community to which I belong. To say that or to feel it is, I think, to reveal a very serious failure to grasp what the church is and what salvation is. Let me put it like this. Can you imagine a godly Jew in the Old Testament saying, I'm not interested in the life story of my people Israel. The history of Israel doesn't concern me. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, King David, who are they to me? That's just dusty old history. All that matters to me is my personal relationship with God. Now, can anyone seriously imagine a godly Old Testament Jew taking that attitude? If you can, your imagination is more exotic than mine. God's people in the Old Testament knew that they were part of an ongoing spiritual movement in history. And they were steeped in that history, the story of their community's relationship with the Lord of history. And surely it's the same with us. That Old Testament river of salvation history flows on into the New Testament and broadens out through incarnation and Pentecost to embrace all the tribes of Adam. We are now part of that history. We too are bound together in Christ with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, and King David. And with Justin Martyr, Augustine of Hippo, the Venerable Bede, Anselm of Canterbury, Bernard of Clairvaux, John Huss, Martin Luther, Richard Hooker, and Azahel Nettleton. That's the spiritual family into which we're baptized in Christ. The Saviour has bonded us not just with those few believers we happen to be in physical contact with, but with all the saints in all ages. And as I suggested earlier on, we need the wisdom and experience of the saints in all ages if we're to rise above the spiritual narrowness and provincialism of our own age and class, to borrow C.S. Lewis's language. Now, if we fail to appreciate this, I think we fail to appreciate both the doctrine and the reality of the church. The Apostle Paul's words about the local church in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. These words apply also to the universal church. We cannot do without the saints who have gone before us. Now, in addition to the general vitalizing atmosphere of the universal and historical church into which Christ incorporates us, let me suggest there are some quite specific ways in which we need the saints who have gone before. And let me outline three of these ways relating to theology, or what the church believes. How do we need the historical church in our theology? Well, first of all, we have the accumulated fund of the church's wisdom in interpreting the Bible. If I come up with an interpretation of a scripture passage, which none of the great preachers or commentators have ever held, and which has serious implications and repercussions for Christian faith and life, it's highly unlikely that I alone am right and the historical church wrong. I suppose it is possible that the church had to wait 2,000 years for me to come along and deliver the goods. It's possible, but it's not very plausible. When I'm wrestling with a text, if I have the time, I like to consult a historical range of commentaries and sermons to give me some kind of mental ballast. So I like to look at Augustine and John Chrysostom from the early church period, Calvin from the Reformation era, Matthew Poole from the Puritan era, Matthew Henry and John Gill from the 18th century, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown from the 19th. Now, this is an area in which, again, I think that evangelicalism, especially in its charismatic form, tends to be rather weak. I can clearly remember in my early Christian days within the charismatic movement being solemnly warned not to read commentaries. Just read the Bible and let the Holy Spirit speak to you directly through the Bible alone, I was told. Well, there and then, as it seemed to me, the entire doctrine of the church was blown away. The assumption was that the believer is an isolated individual, locked up, as it were, in a room by himself with a Bible, expected to work it all out on his own. Yes, the Holy Spirit would help, but he would only help the individual on a private basis. Apparently, everything the Holy Spirit had said to other and possibly wiser Christians down through the ages as they read the Bible was of no account. I must cut myself off from all that and start again all by myself. Now, if we take that view seriously, what place is left even for listening to preaching? Surely the Bible is the church's book before it is the individual's book. We read and study the Word of God, not as private individuals in spiritual solitary confinement, but as members of the body of Christ, a community submitting itself corporately to the Word which its Lord has spoken to us as a people. This is how J.I. Packer puts it. The Spirit has been active in the church from the first, doing the work that he was sent to do, guiding God's people into an understanding of revealed truth. The history of the church's labour to understand the Bible forms a commentary on the Bible which we cannot despise or ignore without dishonouring the Holy Spirit. To treat the principle of biblical authority as a prohibition against reading and learning from the book of church history is not an evangelical but an Anabaptist mistake. That's from Packer's book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God. Now, by abandoning that perspective in favour of a radical individualism in which everything tends to be reduced to me and my Bible, which itself soon melts down into me and my feelings and impressions, large sections of the evangelical world have, it seems to me, opened the floodgates to everything that's cockeyed, insubstantial and weird in their understanding of what the Bible teaches. And indeed, in some forms of evangelical spirituality today, the Bible becomes little better than a sort of magic book of personal guidance, divorced from the objective meaning of history, doctrine, and language, in which my interpretation might utterly conflict with yours, but it doesn't matter, because that's how the Holy Spirit was speaking to me personally through that verse, and we mustn't limit the Holy Spirit, must we? And so professing evangelicals end up with a view of truth that is relative and no longer absolute, where my truth can happily contradict your truth. Here's the bitter long-term fruit of not taking church history seriously. Secondly, we sometimes find ourselves struggling not so much with a verse of Scripture, but with a theological theme, a doctrinal puzzle. Now, there's precious little point expending time and nervous energy trying to thrash out some personal solution of our own to that problem if Gregory of Nazianzus or John Owen have already done it. Especially in the fundamental matters of Christology, we have the great historic creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, to help us. And these don't represent the wisdom of one man, but the mature deliberations of many men in the church's formative years. We would be very wise to take the creeds as providential landmarks. And thirdly, we can test our own positive theological ideas by their harmony with the past. Now, by this I don't mean that we should only ever repeat what has already been said, but is there a continuity, is there a coherence between what we're saying and what the church has previously taught, or are we creating a sheer chasm, putting forward beliefs or interpretations which in important areas simply negate the past rather than build on it? If so, I suggest we ought to think twice and thrice and fast and pray before drawing God's people into something so untried and untested. The church is not a laboratory, and the people of God are not guinea pigs. We need to beware of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, the arrogant presumption that our generation knows better than any that went before it. When Martin Luther found himself at the storm centre of the Reformation, he agonised over whether he was right to bring controversy and division into the church, over issues where so many opposed him and could bring strong arguments from tradition against him. The simple fact that Luther did agonise over this, I think, puts him head and shoulders above many others who just go shooting off in all directions, fragmenting the church without a single qualm or a sleepless night. Well, not so Luther. He agonised. He fought demons of doubt. However, Luther derived courage and comfort from discovering his own deeply felt insights in the writings of others who had gone before him. Chief of these was Augustine of Hippo. In so many ways, Luther was merely standing on Augustine's shoulders. But Luther also gained strength from the writings of John Huss, the great Bohemian priest, reformer and martyr. "We are all Hussites without knowing it," Luther exclaimed as he read Huss's writings. "St. Paul and St. Augustine are Hussites." And he also derived much inspiration from the writings of a 15th century Dutch spiritual writer, Wessel Gansfort, relatively unknown today, but well known enough in Luther's time. Luther said of Gansfort, "If I had read his books before, my enemies might have thought that Luther had borrowed everything from Gansfort. So great is the agreement between our spirits. I feel my joy and my strength increase and have no doubt that I have taught correctly when I find that someone who wrote at a different time, in another land and with a different purpose, agrees so totally with my views and expresses them in almost the same words." Well, there are three ways, then, in which I suggest we ought to frame our theological beliefs in the context of church history. The accumulated fund of the church's wisdom in interpreting the Bible, the great minds of the past blazing a trail for us through the dark forests of doctrinal difficulties, and the pause and consider safeguard of continuity and coherence with the past when we're exploring new paths. Now, let me draw this to a close by mentioning one of the greatest problems that many evangelicals have in studying church history, and that is an inability to see the church at all in its official history. What do I mean by that? Well, some while ago, I was looking at the latest catalogue from a certain well-known evangelical bookshop, which will have to remain nameless given what I'm about to say. I turned to the part of the catalogue dealing with church history. What did I see? Well, it was divided up into sections. Section 1 was headed Early Church to 1500. The first 1,500 years of Christian history, from the apostles to the reformers. That section had two books on sale. Two books for the first 1,500 years of the church, which makes up the largest part of the Christian story. I think the next section was headed 1500 to 1600, and it contained books too numerous to count. And so did each of the other sections covering the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. Apparently, then, the Christian church ceased to exist pretty soon after the apostles, went into some sort of time warp or rapture, and reappeared as if by magic on October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses. 1,500 years of Christian history written off. Now that's the problem. An inability among many evangelicals to see the church at all in the period of the early church fathers and certainly the Middle Ages. The result is surely a falsification of the Lord's own promise. "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Not to mention many other biblical promises of the perpetual and the indestructible nature of the Messiah's kingdom. Now, in one sense, one can sympathise with this, because much of the early and medieval period does look alien to modern eyes. Let's take, just as an example, Bernard of Clairvaux, the celebrated French Cistercian monk of the 12th century. we come to Bernard and his life and times. We look at this man. What do we see? Well, for a start, he's a monk. That puts most Protestants off. But then we read some of his hymns, or hymns attributed to him. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, O sacred head sore wounded, O Jesus, King most wonderful, Jesus, the very thought of thee. Clearly a spiritually minded monk. We read some of the writings Bernard undoubtedly wrote, and we find rich food for our souls. But then we read his advocacy of the Virgin Mary as our intercessor, whose prayers we should seek. We frown again. The frown instantly softens, however, as we see Bernard in the very next breath writing against the then novel doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Mary, he asserts vigorously, was just as much conceived in sin as the rest of us. Then we look at his life and we're touched, we're impressed by his moral character. But then we see him acting as the great publicity agent of the Second Crusade and once again shake our heads. Finally, we see the Protestant reformers themselves praising and extolling Bernard for his theology of grace and his penetrating moral and spiritual insights. Perhaps Bernard was the only medieval theologian who sort of escaped the critique of the reformers. They thought he was wonderful. What do we make of the strange theological and spiritual mixtures, hybrids, and coalescences that we find in the history of the church, perhaps especially in the Middle Ages? If we are to discern the Lord's body there, as it surely was there, we need some sort of angle of approach. So let me suggest 5 steps to sanity. First, we remind ourselves that we often find the same weird mixtures in the evangelical world of today. I say no more. Second, we follow Luther and Calvin in gladly recognizing theological truth and moral goodness wherever and whenever we see it, whether in Sava of Serbia, Raymond Lull, Thomas Aquinas, or whoever. Third, we reflect that the visible church in many ways is like a Christian writ large, a baffling blend of strength and weakness, truth and error, integrity and duplicity. Or if we prefer a corporate analogy, the visible church has often been like Israel in the Old Testament, a multicoloured mixture of every shade of fidelity and apostasy, with its many seasons of revival and backsliding. We do not therefore despise Old Testament Israel. Perhaps the visible church in the Middle Ages did go off in some tragically misguided directions in theology, morality, worship. But we remember that it was the same church that nurtured an Aidan of Lindisfarne, a Bernard of Clairvaux, a Bernard of Cluny, a Gregory of Rimini, a John Wycliffe, and ultimately a Martin Luther. The Reformation was really the best elements of the medieval church trying to correct the worst elements. And that, incidentally, is, I think, the most helpful and historical way of viewing the Reformation, not a heavenly bolt from the blue shot down into utter darkness, but the best elements of Western medieval Christianity trying to correct the worst elements. Fourth, we realise that we may be misunderstanding what a theologian or spiritual writer of a bygone age is saying. We may be seriously misinterpreting his language and his theological intentions. In that regard, John Calvin has a classic passage in the Institutes. It's Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 12, Paragraph 3, in which Calvin quotes at length, approvingly, from Bernard of Clairvaux, and asks the reader not to be offended by Bernard's use of the term merit. All Bernard meant by merit, Calvin says, is virtue or good works, without the slightest implication of earning salvation by moral self-effort. And then fifth, we acknowledge that some of the strangeness may be our own fault. If you gave the very best of the writings of a Puritan like Richard Baxter to a modern-day evangelical, it's possible that the modern-day evangelical might be bewildered or shocked by some of it, simply because of the perennial problem of the provincialness and narrowness of one's own age and class, which Lewis highlighted. When we find something strange in an early church father or a medieval monk, it may just be that the defect is on our side, and that he's uttering a truth or revealing an attitude that we have sinfully or ignorantly neglected. There can be Protestant as well as Roman Catholic traditions which nullify the scriptures. Well, if we take those five factors into account, I would suggest that we'll be able the more easily to see the living features of the church in the midst of its often depressing official history. Now let me end with that quotation from C.S. Lewis with which we opened, only this time altering it slightly to suit the theme. The true aim of church history is to lift the student out of his provincialism by making him the spectator, if not of all, yet of much time and existence in the church's life story. The student who has been brought by good teachers to meet the Christian past, where alone that past still lives, is taken out of the spiritual narrowness of his own age and class into a more public world. And may God indeed help us to discover that for ourselves.